What are you doing right now? What are you doing right now? Now, how many think that I am referring to, I could put this in the form of a question, sitting? I think everybody is sitting except me. Okay, that's true. You are sitting. Some of you may be reading your Bible, although I hope that you're not. I hope you're listening. You're doing both of those things. It's possible you're not listening. That may be what you're doing right now. I'm just trying to think of all the possibilities here. You are thinking. You are perhaps thinking about where is he going with this? You may be wondering. I hope you're not sleeping. Just trying to think again of all the possibilities. Of course, by your presence, brethren, you and I, by our presence, are saying, in your case, in my case, I keep the Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath. But why do you keep the Sabbath? Lutherans don't. Martin Luther did, by the way. But Lutherans don't. Catholics don't. Methodists don't. Baptists don't. Frankly, most Jews don't. But we'll just stay with Christian groups. Presbyterians don't. Evangelicals don't. Pentecostals don't. The Church of Christ doesn't. But yet, we keep the Sabbath. Why do you do that? Why do we do that as a church, as the people of God? Let's go back to the beginning of the subject of the Sabbath. And let's read a number of verses and develop some basic understanding about the origin of the Sabbath day. Of course, most people think it started with Moses. I got a question today from one on the phone about that. Which things started with Moses and which things ended with Christ's sacrifice? People get very confused about that. They don't know what predates Moses or what postdates Christ. And the Sabbath, of course, is one of those questions, along with the sacrifices and certain other physical washings and so forth that people get into when they ask the question. Is circumcision done away? Is it not? And so forth. You know the questions. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, at the end of the first 6 days of the creation week, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, God doesn't have to rest. He did it as an example. The Bible says God is neither weary, doesn't need to be refreshed in that sense. He set an example. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made long before, 2.5 millennia before Moses. God sanctified and blessed the seventh day of the week. I just keep that basic statement in mind and turn to Exodus chapter 20. As with the subject of heaven that I've been going through this week, people make the simple complicated. The subject of the Sabbath, like heaven, is a simple subject. If you just accept the Bible for exactly what it says, you'll be amazed later in the sermon how many Sunday keepers admit clearly the simplicity of the Sabbath command in the Bible. Exodus 20 and verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, stop for just a moment. This is now about 25 or 600 years later from what we just read in Genesis 2. Remember means two things. Remember it each week. Remember it in your life. But it also means remember what God set aside a long time ago. This isn't the first mention of the Sabbath. This is bringing to remembrance what was designated long ago. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that's in your gates. Why? Why? From whence derives the authority of the Sabbath? Why do you not do that? All those things. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now that's a reference directly to what we read. There's just no mystery here. The Sabbath did not start on Mount Sinai. It referenced 2.5 millennia before that. That's 500 to 600 more years than the time from now back to Christ. The authority of the Sabbath did not derive with Moses and Sinai. It derived from day 7 of the creation week. Exodus 16. Now I ask, is it really as simple as Genesis 2 and Exodus 20? And I would throw in Deuteronomy 5, which also was Moses later recounting the receiving of the Ten Commandments. Is it really that simple? Verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Children of Israel said to them, "Would to God we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Phenomenal to me, this story, every time I read it, how millions of people, 2 to 6 million perhaps, people could forget 10 mighty miracles that proved God brought them there and quickly focus on what the man did. When things went a little bit wrong, it was the man's problem, and all of that just went right out of their mind. You can begin to understand with the power of people to forget, their inability to remember gargantuan events recently passed. Why they might not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or no." Now we're going to find out this is a Sabbath test, plainly. I mean, just plain and simple, a Sabbath test. But it's a test of whether people will walk in the rest of God's law. We'll revisit that question when we go to the New Testament later in the sermon. "And it shall come to pass," of course Mr. Armstrong always called the Sabbath the test command, simply because God says it is, and this chapter is the authority for that, "shall come to pass on the sixth day. They shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily," because they can't gather on the seventh day. "And the Lord and Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At even, then you shall know that the Lord has brought you out from the land of Egypt." It wasn't just my doing. "And in the morning, when you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he hears your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." When people murmur against the government of God and his leaders, they better remember this basic Bible instruction. And Moses spoke unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. It came to pass, verse 13, that at even the quails came up, covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. In other words, what is this? This is, what is it? It is, what is it? That's what it's saying. It is, what is it? For they wist not what it was. They didn't know. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And the rules of gathering it now begin in verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. Everybody got about the same amount, apparently. The children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. That's an interesting thing. God wanted a certain amount there. Wasn't help yourself until it's all gone. They gather every man according to his eating. And some may have gathered too much according to his eating, and it disappeared. And others maybe didn't gather enough. And God said, well, I want you to eat a little more. And you don't eat enough or something. It's kind of an interesting verse. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they didn't listen to Moses. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. I guess you only do that once, right? And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread. Now, which is another kind of interesting point there. This is not a sermon about nutrition, but you know, if you wait too long for breakfast, it's gone. You're supposed to eat breakfast at breakfast time. It doesn't quite say it that way, but it pretty much says it that way. Two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Verse 23, then he said to them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither were there any worms therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Do people obey? No. Typical of the Sabbath. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. You would think people would appreciate a God that says, you get the day off. People want days off when their boss gives it to them. Why don't they want a day off when God gives it to them? Interesting question. The Lord said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Now, most people don't see the Sabbath as something given to them. They see it as a day taken away from them. But if you're going to believe what God says he gives you the Sabbath. In a sense, in a way, God takes the Sabbath from you, repackages it, and gives it back to you with the rules of engagement for keeping it. It really is yours. But God takes it and gives it back with conditions for observing it. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days, and so forth. And Israel didn't seem to want to obey. The test has never changed, brethren. The test of whether or not people will keep the Sabbath has never changed. Does it really apply today? Does a story about what's it really apply today? Of course, most people say no. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 13. Through the prophet Isaiah, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, that's not what most kids do. And when I was 17 and started keeping my first Sabbaths, I would look up and I would clock watch. You know, you sort of sit there staring at the clock, wondering, you know, when am I going to get my time back? God stole this day from me. I don't know the kids think of it quite that way, but their, you know, their attitude and demeanor and approach sort of says as much. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not a day of bondage, a delight, the holy of the Lord. Now, this has always been part of the test as well. Honorable. Okay, you don't work on the Sabbath. You don't trample your foot on it. You don't do your pleasure. And that's largely talking about work. Doesn't mean you can't do anything pleasurable on the Sabbath. It used to be people would say, well, what's your pleasure? Well, my pleasure is I'm a salesman, or I'm a cobbler, or I'm a tailor, or whatever. It doesn't mean that you can only do things that bring no joy. How do you know that? Because you're supposed to call it a delight. God says, I don't want you to do anything that's pleasurable, but call it a delight. So it's talking about your work, consistent with what we've read in the other verses. Call it a delight, holy, honorable, and shall honor him. There's an awful lot in just this one verse about keeping the Sabbath. Here's about the fifth or sixth element. You honor God. You look back at creation. Moses instructed in Exodus 20, you look back at what happened. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and the sea. You think about that. Taking a walk on the Sabbath would not be wrong. By the way, it'd be pleasurable. At this time of year, most times of year, I think it'd be pleasurable. If you look at creation, you don't do it as some kind of a power walk exercise thing. You know the term power walking. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure. Ah, that's interesting. There's pleasure again. But it's in a little different context. Your own pleasure. Now, God's not against business. Poorly translated pleasure earlier in this long verse. But now we find it actually does reference pleasure. And the next phrase helps prove that. We'll read it in a second. But it's your own pleasure. Going to a baseball game wouldn't be wrong, would be pleasurable on a Thursday or a Tuesday, but it's the kind of pleasure you cannot do on the Sabbath, but it doesn't mean you can't do certain things that are pleasurable. You can talk to other people on the Sabbath. That's one of the most pleasurable things that you could ever do. Frankly, the single most pleasurable thing you can ever do is to talk to human beings, other than perhaps talking to God. That's the most important fellowship of all in terms of who you talk to. Talking to human beings in this life is supposed to be the most enjoyable thing you'll ever do. You might think about that. It's not a sermon about that subject. But you can talk with and actually have your best fellowship because you're at Sabbath services on the Sabbath. Therefore, have the most pleasurable part of that kind of pleasure on this day, you know, than any other. And we'll talk more about kinds of things you can do with that verse in mind next week. Nor speaking your own words. What an amazing statement. Nor speaking your own words. I won't get into that now. That's going to be pretty much next week. What does it mean to speak your own words? Doesn't mean you can't speak words. And yet you're supposed to be able to know what your own words are, your own pleasures are, because God's not against pleasure and he's not against words. And he wouldn't tell you to do something if you couldn't figure out and understand and know from the scriptures how to do it. Do you know the difference between your words and right words on the Sabbath? Do you know the difference in every case between your pleasure and God's kind of acceptable pleasure on the Sabbath? Verse 14. If you do that, then shall you delight yourself in the Lord. Now you're supposed to call the Sabbath a delight. You take this approach to it. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now, there's even a selfish reason for keeping the Sabbath. And it's found right here. If you do all this, you keep the Sabbath in a right way, this delightful experience, this good thing that I have given you, God says, the real bonus then, besides the fact that you rest physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, psychologically, spiritually, in every way, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. That's the great Sabbath promise, brethren. For those who obey the Sabbath, this test commandment comes an extraordinary promise and blessing. If I keep the day God says He blessed, a blessing flows from keeping this blessed day. Now, let me stop for a moment. At this point, before we go on to the next scripture, can you claim this promise at this point in your life now? Am I keeping the Sabbath sufficiently to be able to say, I can claim that promise? I don't know anybody who'd want to ride the low places of the earth. What an exhilarating offer to ride the high places of the earth. A lot of people, for generations, are not keeping the Sabbath. People that should know better, the modern day nations of Israel, the primarily English-speaking democratic nations of Western Europe and the Western world, Australia, South Africa, New Zealand, and Canada, and so forth, United States. But I know I forgot some of the other tribes, but I'm just primarily referencing Joseph for a moment, that received the birthright promises. They're not keeping the Sabbath, but in fact, as a result of a promise made to Abraham long ago, which the United States and Britain explained, and our version of that at the end of this year will explain in detail, God is still allowing this country and those countries to ride the high places of the earth. In the millennium, everyone who keeps the Sabbath will enjoy this great Sabbath promise made initially to physical Israel, but available to all who will obey it. Back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. It's verses like these that people who study the Bible at all must acknowledge. Even those who reject the Sabbath acknowledge verses like this. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths, not just Sabbath, but all of them, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Now, as we read on, starting with that phrase, ask yourself if it sounds like in the mind of God, and that's who's speaking this to Moses, the Sabbath was something to be kept only temporarily by those for whom it was a sign. That you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. The first phrase there is, throughout your generations. There are still generations of Israelites on earth. There's basically one generation alive now. So, if there's no more generations of Israelites, I guess the most extreme thinker could say, okay, then we don't have to keep it. But I'm sorry, there's probably the largest generation of Israelites on earth today as any other point in time. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. How serious is God? Everyone that defiles it shall be surely put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Of course, that means put to death. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. It wasn't holy to Moses, it was holy to God. Long before there were Israelites, long before there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. God repeats himself. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. There it is again. Your becomes their. It takes away the specific generation for the moment, again, for the far out, hard-bitten thinkers who try to over-specify to exactly to whom is God talking here throughout their generations. All right, now in case there's any doubt, it says, for a perpetual covenant. Now we add another element. Throughout their generations, perpetually. I know what perpetually means. You know what perpetually means. Surely God knows what perpetually means. And it's a special covenant. What covenant? It's the covenant we read in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. You keep the Sabbath after this, and this fashion, then I will make you ride on the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, among other things. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Four time-sensitive qualifiers, time-related qualifiers, are found in just this verse, or these six verses. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For why? Why? Here it is. It harkens back again to Genesis 2. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. If you keep the Sabbath, you have to look back at the creation week, and there's only one God alive in the universe that fulfilled the creation week. You begin to understand when you look back at that week and that God, you never lose sight of that God, and it naturally becomes a sign between me and my people forever. It's very basic, easy to understand. He made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. In a certain sense, God was refreshed by keeping the day. I'm sure in part he was refreshed simply because he'd made something wonderful for his people, for mankind. The Hebrew means God suspended his activity. He rested. He suspended his activity. But there's four qualifiers. Throughout your generations, throughout their generations, perpetual and forever. Now I'll just stop. Let's just ask an honest, straight up question. Is there any room in there to say the Sabbath is temporary? How many more times and in how many additional ways, we might ask ourselves, would God have to say, I mean forever? Because there's really even a fifth one, if you think about it. And that is, he spans the time backwards way beyond Sinai when he says it. He also says it's always been looking backwards, as well as here's four ways I'm going to tell you this command never goes away. Now let's jump to the New Testament before we come back to the Old again. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Who are Israelites? Romans 2:28. Just going to throw in a thought here. There's so much more that needs to be part of a very large booklet on this subject, and it all will be. But verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision," the Jews, of course, are one of the 12 tribes, "which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men," because candidly, I mean, this is what it's talking about. You know, you walk into the shower and you see a man, you say, "Oh, that's an Israelite," or "That's a Gentile," "but of God." Now, Paul was speaking primarily to Gentiles. The Roman church was primarily Gentiles. He was telling them, the way to be a Jew is not to necessarily have to be born a Jew. That's one way. You're a physical Jew, obviously. But to be a true Jew is to be one inwardly of the heart. Back to Leviticus chapter 26. This is important to understand. How important to God? Let's ask this question. How important to God is the Sabbath? Protestants would say, not very. Catholics, you know, evangelicals would all say, not very. Not very important. God is interested in what's in your heart, and whatever that means. It can be anything to anybody. It can be anything anybody needs it to be. As long as you accept Jesus, that's what's important to God. But let's ask God, how important is the Sabbath to you? And I'm rhetorically asking that question of God, because, you know, we have the right to say, God, how important is the Sabbath to you? Leviticus 26:1, "You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image." Leviticus 26:1, "Neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." Now this is what's called the blessings and cursings chapter. And it lists what are, frankly, the two greatest national sins of Israel. Because once you commit these sins, you invariably have to go into the other sins. We'll see why. Verse 2, "And you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Why do you do this? Because I'm the Lord and I say so. That's what it said. I'm the Lord. "You walk in my statutes, my commandments," and so forth. The two great national sins of Israel are idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Once you start serving pieces of rock or stone or wood and you forget the Sabbath, you almost immediately lose track of who the true God is. So then you're not going to keep any of the other instructions that he gives. They all just go out the window automatically as a matter of course. Now, we ask the question, how important is it to God? Well, if you keep these things, through verse 13, God lists all these marvelous blessings that he would give to his people. Verse 4, "There'll be rain in due season, the land shall yield or increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time." In other words, you can barely take it in before it's time to start over again. The cycle keeps repeating. "You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely, and I'll give peace in the land." There isn't a lot of peace in the land of Judah today. The Israelis, not all the Israelites, is one tribe there. And of course, the Levites are mixed in and don't know that they're Levites, think they're Jewish. "And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 100 will chase, 5 will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000, and so forth. And God, that he would bless them. Now, if you will not keep those two commandments, and of course the rest of God's commands, then you find for the rest of the chapter a long list, all the way through verse 45, of the terrible things that would happen. Or actually through about verse 39, and then verse 40 through 45 is, after these terrible things happen, you break my law and I spank you, I punish you. Then if you confess your sins, verse 40 to 45, then here's what will happen. Prophetically, national blessings and cursings for the peoples of Israel hinge on two points. Idolatry, which frankly fills the lands of modern-day Israel, and Sabbath keeping. How we keep the test command is far more important, brethren, than we might realize. This is day one of year four of the restored Church of God. As I've often said, we are restoring what has been restored. Perhaps I'm overdue in giving a sermon on the Sabbath, but there's been so much to restore, so much to do and teach. By now, everybody knows I'm going to get to all of these subjects, and at headquarters, our staff is going to get to all of the subjects, but you can only get to them one at a time. For the most part, I think God's people, as far as I know, have been doing relatively well at keeping the Sabbath. I don't kid myself that it's been perfect, but we're human beings. We make mistakes. We have to get back to the seriousness of the Sabbath. Now back to the New Testament again. Luke chapter 4. Before you can get into part 2 next week, and it might even go 3 weeks, frankly, before you can get into that, you have to establish the seriousness of the basic Sabbath command. Now we start to look in the New Testament a little bit. Verse 16, Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Oh, most will say, of course Christ did that. The Sabbath was still in effect until he died and did away with it. Of course, you don't ever find that Christ said he did away with it, but people want to believe that he did. But there is Christ's pattern. Now, let's just remember 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21 says that a Christian is one who follows Christ's steps. You never find Christ teaching on Sunday. Again, we'll let the people explain that away. It's like those who extract some small argument on why maybe this obscure verse says we go to heaven as long as we ignore and throw out and just don't let ourselves think about all those verses that say that's utterly wrong. Maybe we can just blow this one little verse way up and believe that we go to heaven because of this or that or the other phrase that I was talking about in the announcements that will be in that booklet. If somebody wants to say, looking at this verse, that Christ kept the Sabbath because he was a Jew and he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath because the Jews were there and that's when he was going to reach them, my answer to that is that's correct. The Jews understood the Sabbath was still in effect. But we're not done. Let's remember, Jesus Christ says, and you now know that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, he says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the God who created the Sabbath long before he created Moses. Yes, God created Moses. Moses' parents created Moses, but God created Moses, you understand. This is the God who says in Malachi, I am the eternal, I change not. So what do people believe? Oh, Christ changed. If Christ had said, I am the eternal, I change, people say, God never changes. He says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So people think, okay, Christ changed. If he said, I'm not the same yesterday and forever. People say Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, let's make a basic statement. The Church of God keeps the day that Jesus Christ kept. Now, if Christ didn't want us to keep the Sabbath, but tells us that a Christian is one who follows in his steps, and I don't change, and I made the Sabbath back there, then he sends a terribly confusing statement, message to us, by letting a verse like Luke 4:16 be in his word, showing that that's what he did. And he really sends a confusing message by the next verse. Turn to Mark 2, Mark chapter 2. And verse 23. Mark 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. His disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Does God say you can't pluck an ear of corn on the Sabbath? I challenge you to find such a scripture. He doesn't. It was unlawful in the eyes of the Pharisees. Remember, of the 65 do's and don'ts, I've referenced before, you've heard them down through the years, I'm sure, that the Pharisees had, one of those was you could pluck one ear of corn and you're feeding yourself, but you could not pluck two ears. In other words, you've got two hands. If you grab one with your left hand and one with your right at the same time, in theory, the same amount of work, you've gone from feeding yourself to reaping. You're now farming. You're harvesting. How ridiculous. Of course, they said you could kill one fly on the Sabbath. I don't know, maybe somebody figured out how many calories you would burn in the average pursuit of one fly. And you could do that. If there were two flies, you were out of luck. You kill a second fly, and you are now laboring. That's what they said. They sat down, and people without God's Spirit draw those kinds of conclusions. We'll get into that more next week. It's important to understand why the Sabbath has become bondage for so many. Why so many who are supposed to worship the God who gave it, worship the Sabbath that He gave. How do you fall into that? Partly for reasons like this one. Oh, the disciples took two ears of corn. Maybe they took four or five. I don't know. Depends on how big they were, how hungry they were, how long it had been since they'd eaten, and so forth. What else they were going to eat, I guess. And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered? And they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the show bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. They had the balance. David had the balance to understand the overriding and basic principle of hunger. If you define the Sabbath as no work at all, you would sit in an armchair and find yourself every day keeping what God calls a feast in Leviticus 23 as a fast. Now, I don't know how you'd keep a feast as a fast or call a fast a feast and call it a delight and call it pleasurable if you couldn't do a little tiny bit of work. Oh, work? Well, to walk across the room literally is a little bit of work. To open the refrigerator, to eat something, to cook something is a little bit of work. So obviously there is a balance. Carnal minds won't see it. They have to sit down and decide, what is a Sabbath day's journey? You find in the book of Acts, a Sabbath day's journey. It was like a mile and a quarter or something. I have to go back and review it. I can't recall. But there's exactly how far you could walk. A lot of Jews today, Orthodox Jews on the Sabbath follow the same principle. You can walk a certain amount. Beyond that, you've now laboring. You're now laboring. You have labored. The first step, you go beyond a classic and carefully defined Sabbath day's journey. All right, now continuing, verse 27. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, from your Bible, here's what it says. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. That statement goes way beyond. He was just in there talking to Jews on the Sabbath because he knew that's when he could catch the biggest bunch of them. It goes way beyond that. The Son of Man is Lord. Well, in what way? He created it. I don't know how you could be any more Lord over something than you could be as its creator. he would know what was lawful to do on the Sabbath. He didn't say, they're eating the corn because the Sabbath's done away. And a lot of dishonest, deceitful theologians know that what he was shooting at was the Pharisees' false approach to do's and don'ts that the disciples were breaking. Not that Christ was disregarding, ignoring, and saying, this is my statement about how the Sabbath is done away. You don't make that statement by saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man. Now, God was the first to keep the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You might consider for a moment. God didn't say, I have this Sabbath, now I've got to make some people to keep it. God said, I have people, I want to give them, remember that? I want to give them the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift. It's a delight. It was made for man. By the way, doesn't say for Jews, for Israelites. It was made for man. Do you know the first people, theoretically, who kept the Sabbath? At least one of them, the evidence is it probably was at least one Sabbath, were two people who were not Jewish, not Israelite at all. They were Adam and Eve. We've always felt the likelihood is that they sinned. We know that they didn't sin by the early part of chapter 2. They sinned by chapter 3. There's no evidence that they were off sinning while God was keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath. They understood that. And along came the first Sunday sermon, probably the next day. And they broke the Sabbath. We've often felt that that's the way the chapters lay out. Along came Satan on his day. You might ask this question, why did Christ continually modify how the Sabbath was kept if he intended to just simply do away with it altogether? It makes no sense. If the Sabbath was no longer going to be a sign between God and his people, again, what a terribly confusing message Christ sends there in that verse. I made the Sabbath for you. Now, of course, I'm going to do away with it. I'm the Lord of it, and I have been for 4,000 years, but I'm about to no longer be the Lord of it. If that's the message, Christ sends a very confusing one to the church. Matthew 12. And behold, there was a man, verse 10, Matthew 12, which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Well, where would you find in the Old Testament that it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? You won't, any more than you'll find you can't grab a couple ears of corn. It was a Pharisaical law that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Why didn't he stop there and say, wait a minute, pretty soon, in a couple, 3 years, this is all going to be a moot point. I'm going to do away with the day. Instead, he's saying, no, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And then the man put his hand forward, stretched it forth, after Christ told him to, was restored whole like as the other. And Christ did it. He didn't say, watch. Now here's an example of how I'm going to do away with the Sabbath. Well, then no wonder you turn to Acts 17 and you find verses like this one. Acts 17, very basic stuff. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, there it is, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 Sabbath days. Was it just 3 times? No, 3 times there, as his manner was, means that's what he did. Now here's what people come up with. Well, but you got to remember, Paul there is like Christ in Luke 4:16, he knew when he'd get the biggest crowd would be on the Sabbath. It isn't a thing that Paul wanted to do himself. I'm sorry, but it says it was his manner. Well, and here's where they go. Human nature wants to get out of obeying God. Says, yeah, of course it was his manner. He went in every Saturday because that's always where he'd get the biggest crowd. Chapter 18 and verse 4. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now we have a problem. And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks were Gentiles. All of a sudden, he's only there because that's when he could reach the Jews argument collapses for the fiction that it is. Let's look at this from another perspective. He's talking to these Gentile Greeks who would not have had the custom of keeping the Sabbath as a part of their past and their heritage, their understanding. And he sends this terribly confusing message by meeting them on the Sabbath. He should have said, no, I'm just going to meet the Jews here on the Sabbath. I'll see you folks tomorrow. That's not what it says. Now let's stop for a moment. Now let's read some quotes from history. These and many more than these, frankly, will appear in the booklet. A lot of work has been done down through the years by various ones to prove what the world understands about the Sabbath day and the verses that we have already read. Let me read to you several Catholic sources. Archbishop James Gibbons, Catholic Mirror, 109 years ago, 1893. Either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Will they keep the Sabbath of the Lord, the seventh day according to Scripture? Catholics, this Catholic talking to the Protestants. Or will they keep the Sunday according to the traditions of the Catholic Church? Gibbons is writing. God's written word enjoins his worship to be observed on Saturday. Absolutely, repeatedly, and most emphatically, with the most positive threat of death to him who disobeys, this archbishop says. This teacher, the Bible, most emphatically forbids any change in the day for paramount reasons. Yet the Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Protestant world at its birth found the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, (parentheses), too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. It was therefore placed under the necessity of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the Catholic Church's right to change the day for over 300 years. The Christians, this is 300 years after the Reformation, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, is therefore to be to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church. The Protestants adopted the written word as their sole teacher, which they had no sooner done than they abandoned it promptly, and by a perversity as willful as erroneous, they accept the teaching of the Catholic Church in direct opposition to the plain, unvaried, and constant teaching of their sole teacher, the Bible, in the most essential doctrine of their religion. You tell me the Catholics don't understand the authority of the Sabbath? Peter Kramer, in the Catholic Church Extension Society of Chicago, I quote, "Protestants who accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and religion should by all means go back to the observance of the Sabbath," he writes. "The fact that they do not, but on the contrary observe the Sunday, stultifies them in the eyes of every thinking man. We Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living church, the authority of the church as a rule to guide us. We accept her change of the Sabbath to Sunday. We frankly say, yes, the church made this change, made this law, as she made many other laws. It is somewhat laughable to see Protestant churches in pulpit and legal and legislation demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in the Bible. End of quote. In Kansas City, Missouri, I believe in about 1958, the Roman Catholic Bishop Enright said, "Take, for instance, the day we celebrate, Sunday. What right have the Protestant churches to observe that day? None whatever. You say it is to obey the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." I'm quoting now. "But Sunday is not the Sabbath according to the Bible and the record of time. Everyone knows that Sunday is the first day of the week. While Saturday is the seventh day and the Sabbath, the day consecrated as a day of rest, it is so recognized in all civilized nations. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to any who will furnish any proof from the Bible that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. Which church does the whole civilized world obey? Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of. Antichrist, the scarlet-colored beast, Babylon, etc. And at the same time profess great reverence for the Bible. And yet by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week, and the whole world bows in obedience." Now that's fairly plain. I have much more, but I'd rather read what some Protestants say. Do they agree with Enright and Gibbons and Kramer and others? I have a whole series, a lot of shorter quotes, from the Anglican or Episcopalian Church, Isaac Williams, from his Plain Sermons on the Catechism, Volume 1. Quote, "And where are we told in the Scriptures that we are to keep the first day at all? We are commanded to keep the seventh. But we are nowhere commanded to keep the first day. The reason why we keep the first day of the week holy instead of the seventh is for the same reason that we observe many other things. Not because the Bible, but because the church has enjoined it." The Baptists, Dr. Edward Hiscox, in 1893, interestingly enough, said this to the New York Examiner at a minister's conference, quote, "There was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day, but that Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, and with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Where can the record of such a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament, absolutely not. To me it seems unaccountable that Jesus, during 3 years' intercourse with his disciples, often conversing with them upon the Sabbath question, never alluded to any transference of the day. Also, that during 40 days of his resurrection life, no such thing was intimated." Still quoting, "Of course, I quite well know that Sunday did come into use in early Christian history, but what a pity it comes branded with the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god, adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism." Pretty blunt. The Congregationalist, Dr. Dale, in his article entitled The Ten Commandments. I believe it's actually a book. "It is quite clear that however rigidly or devotedly we may spend Sunday, we are not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was founded on a specific divine command. We can plead no such command for the obligation to observe Sunday. There is not a single sentence in the New Testament to suggest that we incur any penalty by violating the supposed sanctity of Sunday." Disciples of Christ, Alexander Campbell, in 1824, wrote in the Christian Baptist Journal, "But, say some, it was changed from the seventh to the first day. Where? When? And by whom? No man can tell. No, it never was changed, nor could it be, unless creation was to be gone through again, for the reason assigned must be changed before the observance, or respect to the reason can be changed. It is all old wives' fables to talk of the change of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day. If it be changed, it was that august personage changed it, who changed times and laws ex officio. I think his name is Dr. Antichrist. Here's a Lutheran. Wrote a book called The Sunday Problem. I'll bet it is a problem when you consider Luther himself. I'll finish with that quote, kept the Sabbath. We have seen how gradually the impression of the Jewish Sabbath faded from the mind of the Christian church, and how completely the newer thought underlying the observance of the first day took possession of the church. We have seen that the Christians of the first three centuries never confused one with the other, but for a time did celebrate both. The Roman Catholics refer to the Sabbath day as shaving been changed into the Lord's Day. I don't know if they... written right, contrary to the Decalogue, as it seems, neither is there any example whereof they make more than concerning the changing of the Sabbath day. Great, they say, is the power of the church, since it has dispensed with one of the Ten Commandments. End of quote. The Methodists, well, here's one more. I want to read one more Lutheran from John Theodore Mueller, Sabbath or Sunday. Quote, but they err in teaching that Sunday has taken the place of the Old Testament Sabbath and therefore must be kept as the seventh day had to be kept by the children of Israel. These churches err in their teaching, for Scripture has in no way ordained the first day of the week in place of the Sabbath. There is simply no law in the New Testament to that effect. Now Methodist, a short one from Harris Rawl, Christian Advocate, 1942. Take the matter of Sunday, I'm quoting. There are indications in the New Testament as to how the church came to keep the first day of the week as its day of worship, but there is no passage telling Christians to keep that day or to transfer the Jewish Sabbath to that day. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, says this, quote, but the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he, Christ, did not take away. It was not the design of his coming to revoke any part of this. This is a law which never can be broken. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages. John Wesley said this, as not depending either on time or place or any other circumstances liable to change, but on the nature of God and the nature of man and their unchangeable relation to each other. Then why do Methodists keep Sunday? For the same reason Lutherans could hear Luther and know and watch him keep the Sabbath, and yet he never made it binding, and Lutherans keep Sunday. Dwight Moody, Moody Institute, writes, the Sabbath was binding in Eden, and it has been in force ever since. This fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath already existed when God wrote the law on the tables of stone at Sinai. How can men claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they will admit that the other nine are still binding? And yet that man keeps Sunday. Presbyterians, what I came from, T.C. Blake, writes from his book Theology Condensed, the Sabbath is a part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This alone forever settles the question as to the perpetuity, comes from perpetual, remember, of the institution. Until therefore it can be shown that the whole moral law has been repealed, the Sabbath will stand. The teaching of Christ confirms the perpetuity of the Sabbath. I have many more quotes, but not time to read them. I just want to read Luther's own statement. A history of the true religion says Luther himself, while it is said believed in and practiced the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, did not prescribe it in his articles of faith for his followers in the copies that we now have access to. However, it has been said that in his original thesis, Luther advocated the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, but that his colleagues objected on the grounds that it was an unpopular doctrine, which would have a tendency to repulse supporters of the Reformation, who were not as pious as they should have been, but were of great assistance against the usurpations of the papacy. Let me just stop. 500 years ago, people thought exactly like the splinter leaders today. Say, wait a minute, we can't bring some of these doctrines back. They're not popular. We'll lose people. Now here's Luther's own words from Luther's work. Quote, "The Sabbath was before the law of Moses came and has existed from the beginning of the world. Especially have the devout who have preserved the true faith met together and called upon God on this day." End of quote. You can begin to understand how strong that booklet will be, because you got a smattering there. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 17. By now you've heard this referenced in some of the quotes that we just covered. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Christ said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." The Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, the Torah, or the prophets. Lots of books of the Old Testament. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Some say, yes, he fulfilled it for us, and we don't have to do it. That's ridiculous. That insults Christ to say that he did it for us. I died for your sins, and now that I did that, you go sin. The standard he set was to fulfill, which means he took the law, flipped the word, and filled it full. Fulfill, fill full. You're saying the exact same thing. He took the law and filled it full. How clear was he about this? "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," that's a cross T or a dotted I, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Yes. And at the end of Christ's life, he fulfilled it all. Now all the jots and tittles and the entire law can go away because he fulfilled it all. All right, for those who have found their way through those first two statements, which include the passing of heaven and earth, and they found a way through that, verse 19 clears it all up. "Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do you know how some get around that? Well, you'll get in if you break the laws of God. You'll just be one of the least that's there. We'll say, oh, see him over there? He broke the law. He's one of the least that's here. You know, he kept it. He's one of the greater ones that here. Y'all get in. Of course, nobody's going to heaven anyway, so it's a silly discussion. But that's the way people reason around. They can punch right through verse 17 with the left, then a right cross through verse 18, punch right back through verse 19. Verse 20, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." By every definition, the Pharisees, no matter how badly you would define the way they kept the Sabbath, they kept the Sabbath. How do you exceed their righteousness by saying, "I'll exceed it, I won't keep it at all"? Keeping it badly, I'm sorry, is better than not keeping it at all. Well, then you start redefining righteousness. Righteousness is having Jesus live in you. I'm sorry, the Bible says all God's commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, 172. Righteousness is keeping the commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, we have love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. There's so many ways you can come at people. If they take the love angle, they take the redefined righteousness angle, They take the Christ did it for us angle. You can come with instructions. Now, again, you have to understand the next several verses clearly show Christ selecting commandments and strengthening them. You were told, don't kill, sixth commandment, verse 21. Now Christ defines what he means by exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees. I say you can't even hate. You've been told, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. I say you even lust after a woman. You've committed adultery already with her in your heart. By what standard, when you come to the Sabbath, which he did not name here, he named a couple of commandments. Goes on and talks about swearing, you know. Don't swear at all. Verse 33, you've heard it said, shall not forswear yourself. I say unto you, don't swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, neither by the earth, neither by Jerusalem, or by the hair on your head. You can't swear at all. People will come up with ways out of these instructions. By what definition would you say, now that you come to the Sabbath, the way you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or the way you magnify the law, which Isaiah 42:21 said Christ came to make it honorable and to magnify it, by what standard does, now, oh, when you come to the Sabbath, the way you do that, do away with it or keep Sunday. Remember, the carnal mind, Romans 8:7, hates God's law. Hates God's law. Is not subject to it. When you see people keep reasoning around forever, perpetually, throughout your generations, throughout their generations, heaven and earth will pass before I don't keep the law. Paul kept it. Christ kept it. You know, I don't change, God says. And people say, I guess it's done away. At least you have some what I would call honest, dishonest men who acknowledged in those quotes the Sabbath is honestly the Sabbath, and then they're dishonest with themselves and God and others when they don't keep it and set an example for others to do the same. I wonder sometimes how God and where God draws a line with willful sin. People acknowledge such things and directly go against it. I hope they're more deceived than they appear. People say all 10 commandments, or 9 of the 10 commandments, are found in the New Testament, not all 10. For instance, let's quickly look at them. Matthew 19. Because we're going to ask the question, are 9 of the 10 commandments found in the New Testament, or are 10 of the 10 commandments re-invoked in the New Testament? Matthew 19. States, verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, that's a very basic question. It's perhaps the most fundamental question that any human being who has ever, who does, or will ever live ought ask. What do you do to have eternal life? The purpose for which you and I were born is to have eternal life. What more fundamental question could you ask than, how do I get that? What do I have to do? And he said unto him, why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, it's not a certainty, keep the commandments. Ah, yes, the commandments about love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And no. And he said unto him, which? Jesus said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Christ named 5, murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, and honoring your father and mother. Those are one half of the Ten Commandments directly from the mouth of God, from the mouth of Christ, who is God. They are tied to eternal life. There's no getting around them. Of course, I don't have to tell you, human nature says, I heard an incredible sermon out of Worldwide after I was gone, but somebody got me the sermon explaining away how Christ really didn't mean that. But I'm sorry, I choose to believe that he did. And most Protestants, frankly, believe that he did, but they say, he only said five. Now, they do stop at that, but they believe the five. All right, what about idolatry? Is that in the New Testament? Colossians. There are many places where the Bible talks about idolatry, New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, powerful instruction against idolatry. About verses, 9 to 15. But here in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, you know, your life is dead. It's alive in Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Well, there's the 10th commandment right there. Oh, by the way, which is idolatry. So there's covetousness. But let's go read in Romans 7, Paul, Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now that we're Christians, is the law bad? Is it awful? Is it like sin itself? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, says New Testament Paul, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So there's no doubt about idolatry and coveting. Now, I already mentioned swearing. I alluded to it in Matthew 5. Christ magnified that. 1 Corinthians 8. Maybe some might say, well, where does it say we have to serve just the one true God? We shouldn't have to turn there, but of course we will for the sake of being certain we cover 9 of the 10 commandments. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. If you have knowledge of God, that's fine. Then you ought to know that. Any other kind of knowledge, you don't know anything. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, there's thousands and thousands of gods, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Verse 7, of course, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, to say the least. So, there's one God. There is no other God. We understand that. So now we're left with, what about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath? I started covering this, and I think I gave a sermon almost identical to this sermon in about 1974. And as a matter of fact, I have my notes in front of me, written in 1974 on this part of the sermon. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. I want to show you something. Translators are often inconsistent when it serves them to be so. I'd like to show you an inconsistency for the balance of the sermon. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and so forth. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, that's a wonderful verse. And if it was a sermon about the Comforter and how God is comforting, then this is a very comforting series of verses to read for that purpose. It's not why we're reading it, but you can notice it as we go. and the God of all comfort. And I will say to God's people around the world who do not have a lot of human fellowship to comfort them, I hope you will lean on both the Comforter, which of course is the Spirit of God and God's very character and power, because God is the most comforting being in the entire universe. He can comfort you more than a lot of people around you if you'll let him. But he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Powerful verse. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Now that's one of the lessons we're supposed to learn. When we are comforted by God, we're supposed to remember how he did it so that we can comfort others going through trials. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I might ask you, can you comfort others as well as God comforts you? That's what it says we're supposed to do. You know, the Bible says, comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. There are some in God's church, presumably, that I guess could be called feeble-minded. Might just be they're very elderly. Could be other reasons. We're to comfort them. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so are... Now here's an interesting word here. Our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. You notice all the way through there, one time after another, there is reference to comfort and consolation. Comfort, consolation. Two English words. In the Greek, it is just one word. Freely rendered, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but I want to show you how translations can be terribly inconsistent, but freely translated two ways. Now, sometimes it's parakaleo or parakalesis, because sometimes it's a noun or it's a verb, but it's essentially, let me just say this, one Greek word translated two ways. Not necessarily improperly, I'm not saying that. But I want to make that point. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to read in the New Testament where there is a command to keep the Sabbath, but it is obscured by an inconsistency in the translation. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to pull it right out of the Scripture and hold it up and show that the New Testament does in fact teach all Ten Commandments must be kept. Now in Hebrews 3 and verse 7, we'll pick it up. Wherefore, Paul is quoting, as the Holy Spirit says today, this is actually quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And that's where people always err first. It's in their heart. When you see the error in what they do, it's because it started probably well before that in their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. All right, now that's interesting. The word rest there is kataposis, kataposis, if you want to write it down, you don't have to, but it's kataposis, kataposis, and it means Israel's rest in the promised land. They shall not enter into my kataposis, my rest in the promised land. They're going to wander out here for 40 years and die in the wilderness. They're not going into the promised land. Now, that's what he's talking about. It's translated rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Now, this is a fascinating statement, a tremendous, powerful command to keep the Sabbath, if you'll just believe it as we read. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. and so forth. Now, verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, they disobeyed. Believed there basically means they disobeyed. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's actually faithlessness, a different word. But believed not is apatheo, and unbelief sounds like the same thing. But they're translated, two different Greek words translated the same way. Apostia, unbelief, actually means lack of faith. That's not my point. I'm just trying to show you that now all of a sudden you have two Greek words that are translated the same way. Verse 18 should be translated, but to them that disobeyed. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. When you don't believe God, you disobey Him. Now that's not my point here. I'm just trying to show an inconsistency. Back in 2 Corinthians, you had, in effect, one Greek word translated two ways. Here you have two Greek words translated one way. And it begins to set up the big shell game with the Sabbath that occurs in chapter 4. Believe not should be translated obeyed. Israel did not obey God. What they really didn't obey was the Sabbath. But you don't know that till chapter 4. But the word obeyed gets lost under believed not. All right, now chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't believe it, so they didn't act on it. The gospel, by the way, was preached in ancient Israel. There's your proof of it. They heard the gospel. They didn't believe it any more than people today believe the true gospel. For we which have believed do enter into, are entering, into rest, better translated, as he said. Now we begin to get into the subject. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. God finished his works from the foundation of the world there, and he rested on the Sabbath day, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now for Christians, you want to enter into God's eternal rest. This is the warning to us. That's what we read. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein. They didn't. Somebody's got to enter into God's rest when we inherit land, which is what the Heaven booklet, by the way, talks about. We're going to inherit land, the meek inherit the earth. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Somebody has to enter in. What are the terms? Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice. God preached on the Sabbath. That was said on the Sabbath. Harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? If he had given ancient Israel rest, if Jesus, who was the God of ancient Israel, had given them rest, then he wouldn't have spoken of another day. Day of rest. The millennium is a day of rest. We've often said the 1,000-year millennium is a day of rest. The whole world will rest from sin. And Christ is preparing people to rule in that day, that millennial day of rest. How do you prepare to rule in the millennial day of rest? Here's the answer. Verse 9. You practice keeping the Sabbath. There remains therefore, oops, here's the mistranslation and the inconsistency, and the Sabbath command cover up. There remains therefore, not a rest, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. The Greek word for rest here is not kataposis, it's sabbatismos. It's a keeping of the Sabbath. You want to enter into the great rest for all eternity? then keep the Sabbath, which ancient Israel would never keep. They disobeyed God because they didn't believe him. Verse 4 establishes we're talking about the Sabbath. Sabbat isbos. Shabbat. It's a Hebrew word for Sabbath. Greeks didn't have a word for Sabbath. The New Testament was written in Greek. It can't mean anything but the seventh-day Sabbath. It's a Hebrew word with a Greek ending on the end of it. Ismos just means basically a keeping of. A keeping of Shabbat. There remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, there's no doubt that's going back to verse 4, God kept the Sabbath. He rested. You want to enter in, you keep the Sabbath. Verse 9 states it, verse 10 confirms it, and verse 11 drives the last nail into the coffin. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. They don't believe God and his test commandment, and they do not keep the Sabbath. Two Greek words got translated the same way, and the Sabbath got lost. And so we have to come along and explain, no, the Sabbath, like all the other nine commandments, is in fact commanded long after Christ had died. It is a New Testament command. I will state to the people of God and to all who would become the people of God, there remains, therefore, to all of us a keeping of the Sabbath.